Now, let me read to you from Romans chapter 12. We're just going to read a few verses. It's a wonderful chapter, but we're concentrating on the opening verses this morning, and I'll read maybe the first few verses only. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." A very short reading, but a very challenging reading from the Word of God. When we read our Bibles, and especially the epistles of Paul and others, we discover that each of these books has a dominant theme. They may cover more than one theme, but each of them have what I would call a dominant theme. For example, the dominant theme of 1 Corinthians is problems in the church. There were problems because of division, and because of difficulties, and because of disorders. The dominant theme of 2 Corinthians is the ministry of reconciliation. The relationship between Paul and the Corinthians wasn't as good as it should have been. And he implores them, as he writes, for it to be improved, it to be bettered. He wants to have a warmer fellowship with them than was presently experienced. The dominant theme of Galatians is our liberty in Christ. We are to avoid two extremes. We are to avoid legalism, which will bring us into bondage. And we are to avoid license, which will bring us into sin. In Ephesians, the dominant theme is the church. The church as a body, the church as a building, the church as a bride, and so on. In Philippians, the dominant theme is joyful living. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. In Colossians, the dominant theme is the supremacy of Christ. He's the image of God. He's the author of creation. He's the head of the church. But when you come to Romans, the dominant theme is the righteousness of God. And you can divide Romans up very easily and very simply like this. In the first three chapters, chapter 1 to 3, righteousness is demanded because of sin. For God has concluded all under sin, and therefore righteousness is demanded. In chapters 4 to 8, righteousness is declared. At the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and remember, when Paul wrote this, it was a letter. There were no chapters and no divisions and no verses. He says, righteousness was declared, for Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In chapters 9 to 11, righteousness was declined by Israel. They were a people who were going about to establish their own righteousness and spurn the righteousness of God. In chapters 12 to 16, it's righteousness demonstrated in the godly living of those who are born again. Now, what we want to look at this morning is our consecration at the beginning of chapter 12. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Someone has said this: when you're reading your Bible and you come across the word therefore, you should stop and ask, what is that therefore, therefore? And the answer is this: the word therefore is a word that has a connecting word and a challenging word. The word therefore connects with something that has already been said in the past, with something that's gone before. And then it challenges us with what follows. And I want to give you an example of that. Come with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and down at verse 58. Now, that's the last verse of the chapter. And Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, there are many things. I'm going to show you three. First of all, he deals with the basis of redemption. That's verses 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the basis of our redemption. And then in verse 20, he deals with the fact of resurrection. He says, if Christ isn't risen, we're still in our sins, we're no better, no different than others, we're in an awful dilemma. But he says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And then in verses 51 and 52, he speaks about the prospect of Christ's return. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then he says, therefore, when you ponder and think and consider upon these truths, when you look back and consider the cross, the basis of our redemption, when you consider the conquest, the resurrection of Christ, when you consider the coming, the Lord's return, he says, therefore, here's how you should live. I want you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, the word steadfast there simply means this: to be steadfast in your Christian behavior. The Christian life is not to be lived like a yo-yo. The Christian life is not to be a mountaintop valley experience. The Christian life is not start, stop, start, stop. It needs a steadiness. It needs a consistency. And you should be able to do that when you look back and realize that these are the fundamental truths of the faith that you adhere. The word immovable means immovable in your beliefs. Christians are not to be childish. We are not to be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We are to be abounding in the work that God gives us to do, however small or menial it may seem. And we are to be aware and know that God will always reward our labors for him. Now, my position on Romans chapter 12, and therefore, looking back, I see chapters 9 to 11 as a parenthesis. And my understanding of it is this, that Romans chapter 12 really goes back to the truth of chapter 8. And I want to show you that. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's our position this morning. We're in Christ. If we have responded to the gospel, if we have acknowledged our sin, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, that's our position. We're in Christ and there's no condemnation. When you look at verse 15, you see our privilege. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That's our privilege. We have been adopted as sons in the family of God. And then in verse 30, that's our prospect. He says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." And that's our prospect. We have been called in the gospel of his Son. We have been justified in the sight of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will be glorified. We will have a glorified body fit for heaven for all eternity. Now, in the light of those truths, in the light of our position, in the light of our prospect, in the light of wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." Let me show you four things. The first thing is this, the grounds of it, the mercies of God. He said, "I want you to make yourself a living sacrifice." And I'm making this challenge to you on the basis of the mercies of God that you have experienced. Paul wants them to stop. He wants them to think. He wants them to reflect about God's amazing mercy to them. There is a lovely story in the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. It concerns David and Mephibosheth. And one day, David stood amongst a group of others, and he said, "Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And a man called Ziba said, "Yes, there's one. But he's lame on his feet. He's the son of Jonathan, and his name is Mephibosheth." Now, when you think about that this morning, you discover three things. Mephibosheth experienced undeserved mercy. Because, first of all, he was an enemy by birth. Because there was this continual conflict between the house of David and the house of Saul. And he was born into the house of Saul. That meant immediately that he was an enemy by birth. But then secondly, he was affected by the fall. There was a battle raging, and it wasn't going well for those around Mephibosheth. He was just a little baby boy at the time. And the nurse grabbed him to take him away from the conflict, and in her hurry and in her haste, she allowed the baby to drop. He fell. And as the result of the fall, he was lame thereafter. So he was an enemy by birth, he was affected by the fall, and he was deserving judgment. And of course, that's a picture of you and I this morning. Because you see, you and I are enemies of God by birth. By virtue of being born into the family of Adam, we are the enemies of God. We are born in sin. We are born in alienation. We are born on the broad road, and that's the wrong road. We are enemies by birth. We are affected by the fall. We have all been touched and tainted with Adam's sin. Adam's sinful nature has been passed on to Adam's sons and Adam's seed. And it's in every one of us, without exception. And we were deserving of judgment, weren't we? But you see, just as Mephibosheth was shown great kindness by David, we have been shown great kindness by great David's greater son. The hymn writer got it right when he said, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of guilt and shame, he lifted me." My friends, isn't it a mercy this morning that God ever loved us? John says in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us And when you come to the Word of God with clarity of mind this morning, you understand three things about God's love. God loves us eternally. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God loves us unconditionally. The love of God doesn't ebb and flow. The love of God doesn't start and stop. I may not be as close to the Lord tomorrow as I am today, but his love is still the same. And the love of God is personally, isn't it? We can stand beside Paul this morning and say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Isn't it a mercy that God loves us? Isn't it a mercy that Christ died for us? You see, the reality this morning is, in spite of what we think of ourselves, and I imagine most of us think fairly well of ourselves, because we're not alcoholics, we're not drunkards, we're not into drugs, we're not murderers or bombers or anything. But in spite of what we think of ourselves, here's God's analysis, here's God's verdict. God says, from the sole of our foot to the crown of our head, there's no soundness in us, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not been bound nor mollified with ointment. There is not one redeeming feature about us. And yet, not only did God love us, but Christ died for us. Paul says Christ died for our sins. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us when we were without strength. Peter says, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My friend, it's a mercy today that God loved us. It's a mercy that Christ died for us. And it's also a mercy that the Spirit brought us to Christ. Now, we hear people saying something that's not strictly accurate. And I confess to you that I'm sure I have said the same thing myself on many an occasion. You see, when we're preaching, when we're talking, we talk about the time we found Christ. No, no. That's not right. Christ found us. The lost sheep did not find the shepherd. The shepherd found the lost sheep. And the reality is, unless and until God takes the initiative, and God makes the first move, and God allows the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and lives, we would never think of God, we would never think of Christ, we would never contemplate the gospel. Paul, writing to Romans, says, there is none that seeketh after God. You might say, well, there's a man that I work with, and he's a real seeker. Well, he is, because God has already taken the initiative. The Spirit of God has already opened his heart and mind. And isn't it a mercy that God has allowed the Spirit to bring us to Christ? You see, if God's Spirit had not moved in my life, I would never have trusted Christ. If God's Spirit had not moved in your heart and in your life, you would never have trusted Christ. And here's Paul, and he says to these Christians at Rome, he said, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And they might have thought, Paul, you're asking a lot. He says, well, here's the grounds of it. The mercies of God. The mercy that God loved you. The mercy that Christ died for you. The mercy that he allowed the Holy Spirit to work in your life. It's a mercy you were born in Northern Ireland and not in some dark jungle where the gospel has never been told. So you have the grounds of it, the mercies of God. And then you have the secret of it. What is the secret of this consecration? Paul says it's to present your bodies. present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now that's voluntary. You must understand that is a voluntary action. It is not a compulsion on the part of God. It is voluntary. He wants us to do it, but he doesn't compel or force us to do it. He wants our motivation to be love for him. And of course, this challenge is also based on certain truths, isn't it? You see, when he says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he wants us to think about the blessings that we enjoy. The blessing of God's salvation. There is nothing in this world that can compare with God's salvation. It is a tremendous experience, it is a tremendous joy and a tremendous thrill to know that your sins are forgiven. They are forgiven by God. They have been fully forgiven. They have been freely forgiven. They have been forever forgiven. It's a tremendous thrill to know about our sonship, that we have been placed in the family of God as the sons of God. We read in Romans about the spirit of adoption. Now, adoption was a Roman practice, not Jewish. Here's what it means. When a man had a son who came to be about 14 years of age, up until he was 14 years of age, he was treated like a child. He had child attendants, he had tutors, and so on. But when he came to be 14, his father brought him to the Roman Forum. He was dressed in childish robes, and the father took off those childish robes, and he put a man's apparel upon him. And as he did so, he said something like this, "This is my son. He has come of age. He now inherits my name, my property, my titles, my wealth. It's all his." And that's what God has done for us in adoption. The God of heaven looks down upon those of us who are saved this morning, and he says, "These are my sons. They now bear my name, and they are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." And then there's the blessing of our security, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are tremendous truths, aren't they? You see, he says, I want you to present your body as a living sacrifice. Think about the blessings that you enjoy, and then consider it as an evidence of your love. We have a saying that says, talk's cheap. And that's understood. John, writing in his epistle, 1 John 3:18, says, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue," not just words, "but let us love in deed, let us love in action, let us love in kind acts, let us love in deed and in truth." There was a day when Jonathan came to David and they said, "You shall be king and I shall be next to you." That was an amazing statement for Jonathan to make, because he was the heir to his father Saul. He could have easily visualized himself sitting on the throne of Israel, but he succumbed to the purposes of God, and he said, "You shall be king, and I shall be next to you." Abdicating in the favor of his friends. Now, here's the question. Was that sentiment or sincerity? When I think about Jonathan's devotion to David, and when I think about Jonathan's diligence to protect David, I can only believe it was out of a genuine and a sincere heart that he said, "You shall be king, and I shall be next to you." So it's based on the blessings that we enjoy, it's an evidence of our love, and it's a challenge to our willingness to obey. And the best that I can say about that is this. C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sacrifices. There were reconciliation sacrifices because of sin. If a man sinned, he went and he got a lamb and he brought it to the priest and he acknowledged the sin, and there was reconciliation. But there was also sacrifices of consecration. And those were a sacrifice that denoted a willingness to serve. In Exodus 29 and verse 9, you have the consecration of Aaron and his sons. They were being sanctified, they were being consecrated, they were being set apart for the work and ministry and service of God. When they were building the temple in 1 Chronicles 29 verse 5, David said, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" The secret of consecration is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So you have the grounds of it, the mercies of God. You have the secret of it, to present our bodies. Then look at the challenge of it. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this age. Excuse me. Paul says, don't adopt the attitude of the world. You see, the attitude of the world is self-centered. Little thought about others. A lot of thought expended on ourselves. When Peter was young, he had some bad attitudes, hadn't he? He had an attitude of superiority, that he was better than the rest, that his faith was stronger, his love was deeper, his commitment was more. He had an attitude of suspicion. He doubted the love and faith of others. But through some very difficult experiences, he came to understand that he really was just like the rest. And when he grows older, he seems to have grown in terms of humility and humanity towards others. And for God to make the best of our lives, we don't need the attitude of the world. We need the attitude of Christ. And then the next thing is the aggression of the world. Don't be conformed to the aggression of the world. We live in an aggressive world today, don't we? Everybody shouts and yells. Everybody fights and squabbles. The world's attitude is, look after yourself. Mind number one, stand up for yourself. Demand your rights. But you and I are followers of someone who said, turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Forgive even as you have been forgiven. Then lastly, there is the blessing of it. He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the blessing of it. Now, what does that mean? When Paul writes and says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, here's what it means. It's simply about, as a believer, thinking biblically. Not thinking personally, not thinking selfishly, not thinking denominationally. It's about thinking biblically. It's about allowing the Holy Spirit to remind me of my responsibilities as a follower of Christ. I'm fairly persuaded, though I can't prove it, but I'm fairly persuaded that Paul was the author of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 10:25, he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Paul simply said, be a faithful church attender. That is the expectation of God for his children. That is the expectation of your leadership, that you will show a degree of faithfulness to the church, to the meetings, to the outreach, to the work and witness and ministry of this fellowship. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said, in everything, by prayer and supplications, that's 4:6, let your requests be made known to God. He says, as a believer, pray about things. Just don't go on a whim. Just don't launch out on some little fancy you've had. He said, pray about things. In Ephesians 4:30, he says, forgiving one another. And we are to forgive one another on the grounds that Christ has forgiven us. In Colossians 3:2, he says, set your mind on things above. He says, live in the spirit, not in the flesh. I go to the garden center and I buy two plants, two identical plants. I set them outside my front door, one on this side, one on this side. But I'm going to conduct an experiment. This one I'm going to look after. I'm going to water it, I'm going to feed it, I'm going to prune it, I'm going to put care and time and attention into it. This one I'm just going to leave. Which one's going to grow? Which one's going to be strong? Which one's going to be the better? Why, the one that you water, the one that you feed, the one that you care for. And if you feed the flesh, it's going to dominate your life. And if you feed the spirit, it is going, or he is going, to dominate your life. It's as simple as that. Lastly, we are to respond in a spiritual way. Let us pause and reflect one more time this morning on the price of our salvation. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. Let us reflect on the pardon of God for all our sins today. They are cast behind his back. They are buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. Let us reflect on the promise of our security today, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now tell me, in the light of those truths, is there a believer that you're not speaking to? Is there another believer anywhere? I'm not talking about within the confines of Longstone Street. I'm talking about anywhere. Is there another believer that you sort of shun and avoid? Is there a believer and down in your heart this morning you say, well, I just can't forgive what he did to me? And you know, you might even try to justify that by saying, but Pastor, you don't know what he did. You don't know what he said. You don't know how badly I was hurt. But I know a little bit, and I confess only a little bit about how much Jesus was hurt to forgive you and to forgive me. My dear friends, the God of heaven looks down upon us with joy and delight this morning. But you know what? He wants us to put ourselves in the place where he can bless us and make us a blessing. You know? You might say, well, really, I don't have anything to offer. No, that's not true. God has given to every one of us a gift. It may be a private gift. It may never be in the public eye. You may never stand in a pulpit. You may never preach a sermon. But maybe your gift is your little family. Maybe your gift is your neighbor or your next door neighbors or whatever. But there is something that you can do for God. And he wants us to discover what it is. And then he wants us to develop it. And then he wants us to use that gift. And the way to do it is to do what Paul says here. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To come to the place where Christ is first and foremost in our lives. And then God can take us and bless us and use us.